2, and we are going to continue our study through the story where we're looking at the Bible in a chronological order. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have once again to open your word. God, this is such an incredible story by such an incredible prophet. God, who cried out to the people as we're crying out today. We pray, God, that the words that we hear today will touch our hearts in a special way. That it will touch our spirits, God. The words will become life to our being. And that your Holy Spirit will begin to do a work in our lives that needs to be done, every one of us, God, starting right here, right behind this pulpit. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing to you and to you alone, my Lord and my God. I pray, God, that you'll have your way in the hearts of all your people today. Bless and encourage their lives today through your words. And I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. I think it's especially helpful for us in this part of the Bible because it's really hard to, when you're reading through it, it's hard to know what goes where. You'll read about some of the Israel's history in the book of Chronicles, and then you'll read some of the Israel's history in the book of Isaiah, but really it's all happening at the same time. And so it gets a little bit confusing. So this is helping us put the pieces together historically, chronologically, that flows together. But everything, as we've talked about before, everything is leading to Jesus Christ. Okay? Everything. The Bible says, Jesus said, it is written of me in the volume of the book. So it's all about him. Okay? We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning. And there is just an image that the Old Testament uses to help us understand what happens when we put our hope in something else other than God. Because it's a feeling that many of you in this room know. I mean, you know what it's like. And this is the image of idolatry. The image of idolatry in the Old Testament. This is what Jeremiah is going to talk to us about in chapter 2. I put this in your notes for just a little bit of writing that you need to do. That when we put our hope in something other than God, when we put our hope in something other than God, it eventually springs a leak. And then we just have this helpless, panicked feeling as we watch what we put our hope in just dry up. Okay? Because these idols, these false gods, they don't hold water. Not for very long. So we're going to look at, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'm going to give you, I want to give you a little context, a little bit of a catch up from where we've been discussing the last number of weeks. So just let me give you a quick recap, okay? So everybody knows what page we're on. We talked about the nation of Israel, remember, split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom being called Israel, southern kingdom being called Judah. And we look at over a 200-year period of history that God sent 9 different prophets. We looked at Elijah and we looked at Isaiah. And now this week we're going to look at Jeremiah. But there were 9 different prophets that God sent to warn the people. He said, look, judgment is coming if you don't do something differently, if you don't turn around, if you don't go in a different direction, you're going to experience some really severe consequences because you have rejected me, God says, and you followed these false gods, these other idols. So for 200 years, God warns his people, it's coming, it's coming. Judgment is coming, and then it finally comes. And as we saw last week, the Assyrian army came into the northern kingdom and destroyed the northern kingdom. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers knocked out the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was next. And as the Assyrians came against to attack the southern kingdom, but the southern kingdom had, we call it, the X factor, and it was King Hezekiah. And we studied him last week. He was a man of prayer, he was a man of purity, and he was a man of humility. And the Bible says that during his lifetime, God withheld his judgment from his people. Instead of judging his people and bringing this discipline upon them, he brings salvation. Because of Hezekiah, he rescues the people from the Assyrian army. Amen? And then we keep reading, and this is in your notes also, that after Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh, King Manasseh, takes the throne. And Manasseh was an evil king who did not follow in his father's footsteps. Manasseh rejected his spiritual heritage. So he comes in and he starts putting up these false gods of Baal. Again, remember, we studied them when we studied the prophet Elijah. They had 400 prophets of Baal. Manasseh's bringing these false prophets back. Manasseh went, he went so far, listen to this, he went so far as to sacrifice one of his sons to an idol, burning his son alive. Burning his son alive to the god of Molech. It was a god, a false god with arms like this, and they were red hot, white hot, and they would put their babies in, they would put their firstborn in that and kill their son. And so Manasseh is an evil king, and God has, he's had enough. He's had enough. In fact, I read in a tradition in Judaism that Manasseh was even one that even had the prophet Isaiah executed. It was during Manasseh. So God had enough. He allows now Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian army to come in, and they attack Israel. They set up three different sieges. And we read about them, the siege upon Israel, the siege upon the southern kingdom, and the siege upon the city of Jerusalem. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in, they take Jerusalem and the temple, and they destroy it. They absolutely destroy it. Many are taken captive, but there's a relatively small percentage of the people who are left behind in Jerusalem in the midst of all of the destruction. There's a handful of people that are left there. Most of the people are dispersed or taken captive. Again, this is in your notes. He left behind, one of the ones left behind was the prophet Jeremiah. He was left behind. And his job was to continue to preach God's word to the people, to continue to call the people to repent, but they still wouldn't listen. They just won't listen. And some of you know how hard it is to watch this with someone that you love. They just won't listen. Can you say amen? Amen? Even when they're experiencing God's discipline in their life, even when they're experiencing the consequences of their own sin, their hearts are still hardened. They still don't get it. They still won't repent and turn away and look back to God. And that's the case for Jeremiah as he preaches. But God told him when he called him, listen to this. God told him when he called him, he said, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. Well, thanks a lot, God. You want me to preach, but they're not going to listen. Okay. I need you to preach, he said, but they're not going to accept what you have to say. And they didn't accept what he had to say. Amen. Amen. Tradition, again, Jewish tradition teaches that even Jeremiah was stoned to death by his country, fellow countrymen in Egypt. So they didn't listen to him. Now here's the good thing about Jeremiah that you need to understand. When he's preaching, he's not doing this with, you know, the hellfire and brimstone. You know, you lousy sinners, you better repent. You're going to hang over hell. And he didn't do that. He never yelled at them. You know what he was called? It's in your notes. He was called a weeping prophet. He was called a weeping prophet. He just pleaded with them with tears. Please turn from these false gods and turn back to God. Please. This is where Jeremiah was coming from. He knows that the destruction isn't finished yet. So he pleads with these people in tears. But the people don't listen. They don't listen to him. And so here's what the message of God gives to Jeremiah in chapter 2. We're going to look at kind of from verses 9 through 13. Last week we saw what brings the hand of God in the form of blessing in the lives of Hezekiah. With Hezekiah, there's prayer, there's purity, there's repentance and humility. But this week we see what brings the hand of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9 and following, Jeremiah writes, God speaks through Jeremiah, and he says, therefore, I bring these charges against you again. Notice the word again. We've been down this road before. Once again, this is the problem. God goes on to say, I will bring these charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? But they are not even gods at all. Other nations don't change their gods, and they're not even real. But he said, but my people have exchanged their God, their glory, for worthless idols. He says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. And then he said, my people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. The King James and New King James said, the fountain. I like that. He's the fountain of living water. And number two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So here's what God does. He sums up all of their sin and all of their rebellion into one category. And he puts it all under one umbrella. And that umbrella is idolatry. It's idolatry. He says, here's the problem I have with you. It's these worthless idols that you have forsaken me and you have dug your own cisterns. It's idolatry. You've dug your own cisterns. They don't even hold water. And so in your notes, I put this, as so Jeremiah helps us understand that idolatry is not just a sin among many, but it is the sin that all sins fall under. All right? Does that make sense? You might say, well, you know, I don't really struggle with idolatry. You know, that was for back then, you know. That's not a problem that I have today. But maybe you say, but I do struggle with lust. Well, think about that for a moment. What's lust? It is worshiping sexual pleasure, pornography, or whatever it might be. And so you're choosing to worship sexual pleasure instead of worshiping God. That is idolatry. Okay? And until you understand that lust comes from the worship of this false God, you're probably not going to have victory in that area. Okay? You might say, well, you know, I don't really have a problem with idolatry. That's really not a struggle for me. But I have a hard time with materialism. You know, I'm not just a very content person. I'm jealous of others. Well, where does that come from? Well, likely it comes from putting things and stuff and money on the throne of your heart. It's what you live for. It's what you want more than anything else. And it surfaces in the sin of materialism, jealousy, and discontentment. But it's really idolatry. Okay? It's really idolatry. You say, well, I don't have a problem with idolatry, but I'm just anxious. You know, I just worry a lot. Okay? Where does that come from? Well, maybe you've made comfort and security your God. And because you're so concerned about being comfortable and secure in the future, it translates into this fear and this anxiety, this worry in your life. And it's really an idol. All right? It's really an idol. So Jeremiah says, God's problem with you can be described in this one sin. It's idolatry. It's these worthless gods. And he uses a metaphor to help the people understand what he's talking about. And I think it's going to be helpful to us. He talks about cisterns that don't hold water. That's really what a false god is. That you're looking to something other than God to be your source of satisfaction to quench your thirst, the thirst that's within you, and you're looking to these cisterns. Okay? Now, there's a difference between a well and a cistern. A well is a source of water that comes up from the ground. A cistern, then, is a hole that is dug in the ground and it collects water from above. Okay? You got the difference? So, and this is really common in that time for these people because it was a very dry area. For about 6 months of the year, it wouldn't rain. So they were forever digging these new cisterns and bricking them up. That's why I got a picture of one on the front of your note sheet. They would be putting plaster on them or whatever, trying to put some kind of plaster in it. And then there would be a hole in the where the water would leak out. They try to fix it. And there was this huge pain for the people of that time. Archaeologists have discovered thousands of these cisterns in that area, always digging, always repairing, always trying to accumulate water. And God says, that's what it's like. You keep digging your own cisterns out. And here's where it gets a little bit ridiculous. If people living in that same time period, but God says you keep digging your own cisterns. But He says there's a spring of living water. There's this fresh, clean water flowing right beside you. You're still digging these cisterns, and you're trying to scoop this stagnated water out of the cistern. And right beside you is this spring of fresh, clean, living water. And you won't have anything to do with it because of this cistern. And that is idolatry. Are you with me? Amen. God has provided this, and you reject this for what you have made yourself. Instead of receiving what God has for you, you replace it with something that is really, it doesn't give life. Now, it might quench your thirst for a little bit. It might hydrate you, but it doesn't satisfy. It just never satisfies. I read an example of this in our culture. And maybe you heard about this. I was shocked when I read this, you know, and about a hotel. I don't know if you've read about a hotel that took all the Bibles out of the hotel. Anybody ever read about that? It took all the Bibles out of the hotel and replaced it with another book. And the book they replaced the Bible with was the book 50 Shades of Grey. So they take out the Bible out of the hotel room and they replace it with this pornography, this dark, lust-filled book. And so what do they really do? They're taking God's truth, God's life, removing it, and putting a different source in its place. That's what idolatry looks like in this century. That's what it looks like. And we struggle with it. You know, we don't see it always as such. We don't necessarily call it idolatry, but that's what it is. That's what it is. It's when we reject God's living water for our own cisterns. So maybe instead of looking to God for comfort, you turn to the cistern of whatever, of food or alcohol or drugs or whatever for comfort, or to maybe to mindless entertainment or whatever. Or instead of looking to God for significance, you look to your career for your accomplishments. Instead of looking to God for security, you look to money and investments instead of looking to God. Instead of looking to God for joy, you look to your marriage or to your children. Instead of looking to God for your hope, you turn to politics or legislation or the political process. Good luck with that. And that's where you put your hope in. Instead of turning to God for truth, you turn to the popular opinion of the day, you know. What are they saying in Hollywood? What is Oprah saying? Instead of turning to God for strength, you turn to these motivational books, self-help seminars. And listen, it's not that there's anything wrong with a lot of that stuff in and of themselves. In and of themselves, it's fine. And God might even use some of these things as tools to help us. The problem is we're not just looking at them for help. We're looking at them for hope, okay? And that's where we put our hope. We replace God with these things, and they could even be good things, but we take a good thing and make it a God thing. And that's idolatry. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So God brings this charge against His people that they have rejected His water for these broken cisterns. And I just want to talk to you for a few moments about what it looks like for us. What does it look like for us when we're drinking from the cistern? Because I don't know if we always even realize it, that we have rejected his living water for something else in this world. But we've done that. So just a few things to think through when we are drinking from a cistern instead of God's living water. I think, first of all, that we oftentimes are worn out. We're worn out from all of the digging. Okay? And I think that's an indication. If you look at what Jeremiah said, God points out, he says, you have dug for yourself. You have dug for yourself. I don't know when the last time you've dug a hole in hard ground. A big hole in hard, I don't know when the last time you did that, but it is excruciating work. It's exhausting work, so I am told. I don't dig holes, okay? But it's a very difficult job. You dig and you keep digging and it's exhausting, and especially true when you have to keep digging new ones all the time. But that's how the people live with these cisterns. They were exhausted from digging these holes in the ground. And I think that's an indication of that instead of finding your life, instead of finding our satisfaction in God, we're trying to do it ourselves. We're trying to dig our own cisterns, okay? And it's just tiring. It's a tiring way to live. You know what Solomon says about this? This is amazing. He describes this in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said when it's like, here's what it's like when you try to find satisfaction in this world instead of God. You know how he said it is, what it's like? Anybody know what he says? It's like, yeah, vanity. But he said it's like chasing the wind. How do you like that expression? Chasing the wind. I got a homework assignment for this group here today. When you go home, I want you to chase the wind. Do it for about 30 seconds, okay? If you're in shape, do it for 45 seconds. But I want you, you should look around, make sure there's nobody on the street at the time because you are going to look weird. Okay, you're going to chase the wind. It's going to be awkward. And I'll be driving on your street watching you. Chase it, I'll be laughing. Okay? Hundreds of people chasing the wind. I just want to know how that's going to work out for you. Because you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be tired, and you're not going to have anything to show for it. Okay? That's what Solomon says. He says, that's what it's like in trying to find life outside of God and trying to pursue in your career or in your relationship or in your money or in your success. It's like you're just chasing after the wind. And it's exhausting. Just exhausting. So you look at the cisterns and that you've been digging, and you look at what you've been chasing after, and it shows you what you've been looking to for life instead of finding life in God. And it's just an exhausting way to live. Just an exhausting way to live. Here's another indication, another symptom of drinking from cisterns instead of God's spring of living water. There is a bitter aftertaste. There's always a bitter aftertaste that you just kind of always have. These cisterns, these water, the water in them would become stagnated. Become stagnant. And oftentimes the supply wasn't adequate and you'd be scooping from the bottom and it's just this bad aftertaste. It doesn't have a fresh taste. It leaves you with this bitter taste in your mouth. And Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. And I picked it up in the New Living Translation. I really like the way it said it. Look at what it says in the NLT in Jeremiah 2:19. It says, your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. It carries with it its own consequences. I mean, outside of God's active wrath, there is this passive wrath of God that just tags along whenever we don't do things his way. It just follows after us. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me, God says, will shame you, and you will see what an evil, and here's the word, you will see what an evil and bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's army, have spoken. That's when you turn to something or someone other than God, other than Christ, to satisfy us. There's just this bitter aftertaste that you live life with because you've rejected what he has for you, and you've gone with something else. And so God, as a father, says to Jeremiah, this is horrifying to watch. This is horrifying to watch. And that's the word he uses. He tells the angels in heaven, look down and shudder at the sight of this. That here are my children that I have provided this water for, and they reject it and instead are drinking from these cisterns. And I think it might help us understand a little bit of our culture. Imagine it this way. Imagine as a parent you take your child to eat for a special occasion, all right? And you take them to Russell's Steakhouse. You take them to the Chop House. You take them to a Roots Chris or something like that. And then they've never been there before, and they've never had anything like a filet mignon. Oh, baby. I'm starving. So you order them a filet, right? And you're excited about it. And the meal serves on a sizzling plate, and you can't help but smile, and you think, oh, man, you know, you can't wait till that kid starts cutting into that steak, right? And when the food comes, your child pushes the filet back a little bit, and he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out an unwrapped, half-eaten piece of beef jerky. See, Vincent, I have to bring food into the message. You understand that? And there's something like that looks like mold or something on it, and there's lint from his pocket. And he just brushes it off, and he bites into it. It's hard, and he rips a piece off, and he's chewing it in his mouth. And there's the filet mignon right there. It's right there. But he decides to chomp on the beef jerky. As a parent, how would you feel? It would be annoying. It would be frustrating. It would probably make you a little upset because you bought that filet mignon. And you provided this gift for your son, for your kid, and they rejected it. You would be frustrated, you would be saddened, because you wanted them to experience something good, but they won't do it. They just want to gnaw on the jerky. And that's an image of what I think we do with our lives, that God provides this, that in Christ, he provides the peace and the joy and the strength. He provides the purpose. It's right there. It's just right there. And we say, oh no, I got my beef jerky. And I'll be okay. Thanks a lot. And God says, it's hard to watch as a father. He said, it's horrifying. It's horrifying. Now, some of you understand this because you have watched as a parent your own children dig and try to find water from the cisterns of this world, and they have rejected what God has for them, and it's broken your heart. And I think there's many here that can say amen, and you don't have to say it out loud. You think of Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. Manasseh grew up in a home where his dad loved the Lord. His dad, I think, probably did his best to pass that along to Manasseh. But Manasseh rejected it. He rejected it. This past Tuesday was the 25th of February. And I'm going through, I try to read the Proverbs for the day. And it would be a good time for you to start Proverbs chapter 1 and use it as your calendar. I say this all the time. Take the book of Proverbs, read whatever chapter the date is, and you'll be surprised what God will do in your life. Start today. It's March 1st. Well, Tuesday was the 25th, and I'm reading the 25th proverb, and I noticed something that I never noticed before. And if you can look at it, if you pull it up on your Bible, I'm sure every Bible has the same thing. Proverbs 25 starts out this way. It says this: "These are more Proverbs of Solomon copied, put together, collected by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah." So Manasseh's dad, as king, he went back into the archives and he found all these Proverbs of Solomon and put them together, collected this wisdom of Solomon, and I'm sure in part it was so that he could pass it along to his son. But his son doesn't want to have anything to do with it. His son doesn't want the fillet. He doesn't want the fillet. His son rejects it. And I just know, I can feel at times a little bit overwhelmed when I see the number of folks in the next generation drinking from other sources, insisting on their own cisterns. That's why the young adult ministry is going to be so important. I did some research. George Barna has research. And this is taken from the American Religious Identification Survey. This was a few years ago. And they found, listen to this, they found that those who claim no faith has almost doubled from 8.1% to 15% over the last few years. The largest demographic of the group who claim no faith, listen to this, are ages 18 to 29 years old. 73% of those who claim no faith grew up in religious homes. These are sad statistics. 66% are described in the study as D-converts. That means they left religion out. They left religion behind. George Barna estimates that 80% of those reared in church will be disengaged from their faith by the time they're 29 years old. That's why I want you to pray for a young adult ministry, for God to grab a hold of this next generation. It's heartbreaking to watch because you know what God has. You know what he has. It's right here. It's right there. But they just keep digging and insisting on the cisterns of this world, thinking that it's going to satisfy them. I'm going to kind of wrap this up. I came across a letter. I mentioned on Wednesday night that I was going to read a letter written by a mom. Her name was Lisa. She wrote it just as an open letter to her prodigal son. And I think it captures how God feels as he speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, because his people have been scattered. They're not at home. They're not in Israel. They're not in Jerusalem. They've been scattered. And so through tears, Jeremiah cries out to the prodigal children of God. And I just want to read this letter from a mom to her prodigal son, because I think it helps us understand where God is coming from. She writes, and I quote, "I remember a boy who was so eager to call me mama and who gave spontaneous hugs and kisses. You loved to eat any and all of my food and made me feel like I was the best cook in the world. I remember your stubbornness and hope that you would use it to change your world, but instead, it's changed you. And we miss you, the real you, the one who is strong for the weak and makes everyone else feel safe. I can't help but wonder if I'm somehow to blame for the change of direction you've made as of late. Was I too strict? Was I not strict enough? Did I show the love and grace that is Jesus? Was I too much of a hypocrite? Then I start to figure out what I would do differently if I had the chance? Would I affirm you more and correct you less? Would I discipline you and guide you more gently? I realize I'm trying to rewrite the past, she writes, and that's something that can never be done, no matter how hard I try. And I remember that I'm to forget those things which are behind and strain towards what is ahead. But next I start to worry about the now and where you are and what you're doing. And I stare at the glow of the digital clock, alarm clock in my room, and I wonder who you're with at 1:30 in the morning and why you're not answering your phone or your texts. But here, the Comforter draws me near and whispers that I'm to be anxious for nothing. You see, dear heart, you don't belong to me. You never have. Your mama and your daddy gave you back to God. And I believe that He has a plan for your future and that He will finish what He started in you. And so with this letter, I write to you that you may never see. I pray that you know one thing. It's very important. I pray that you know that my arms are wide open and wide open for your return. Anytime you're ready, no matter what you've done, we'll face it together because His arms are ready too. You know, He awaits your return. He will be dancing and spinning and celebrating with the best of them. He misses you more than I do. He paid a great price to you, to know you, and every day that you're away seems like an eternity. So make haste, my son. We're waiting, Daddy, Jesus, and I. We are fattening the calf and preparing the party. We are standing in the yard, shielding our eyes from the sun, hoping to catch a glimpse of you coming over the horizon. The day cannot come soon enough. Signed, arms always open, Mama. And with tears, Jeremiah expresses the heart of God to his sons and daughters. Please, Jeremiah says, come home. Turn back. Just repent of these things. And they have nothing to do with these cisterns. Find what you're looking for in me, God says. And just as you read through the Old Testament, you know, again and again, people turn back to idols. They turn away from God, and they turn back to these cisterns. And finally, in the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene, and here's how he introduces himself. He introduces himself as the living water. That's his name. He's the living water. He's the well. He's the source. He's the spring. He's the fountain of living water. And he introduces himself in John chapter 4 to a woman who's been married 5 times, and the man she's with now is not even her husband. So she's dug 6 different cisterns, hoping to with each one to find some satisfaction to quench her thirst in a relationship in the arms of a man, and each one was a disappointment. Each one sprung a leak. Each one emptied, the water emptied out. And she started to dig another one. But one day, she went to a well, and she saw a man. And the man says, woman, give me a drink. And she says, why are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We don't even talk to each other. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him. She said, why would I ask you? You don't even have anything to draw water. And then Jesus says this. He says, anyone who drinks this water, that means the water of this world, will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again, because it becomes a fresh, bubbling spring in them, giving them eternal life. He says, and I'm it. I'm it. He says, she said, I know the Messiah when the Messiah comes. He says, he that's speaking to you am him. I am him. I am the living water. I'm right here. My arms are open. He comes as the living water to us today. You know, I don't know that woman at the well. I don't know who she is. But I think maybe it's true for us on this day that we would see that these cisterns that we have been digging, they don't work. They don't work. So may we turn to Jesus today, the fountain of living water. And you say amen?
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And